So John will be preaching from Micah chapter 7, verse 18, but I'll read Micah 7, verses 14 to 20. So please open your Bibles. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvellous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression from the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abram, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is God's word.
Good morning. It is good to be with all of you and be able to worship our God and delight in Him. I want to share with you some glorious verses from the end of the prophet Micah. So if you have your Bible, if you haven't looked at Micah, I'd encourage you to do that. Micah is in the minor prophets. We call them minor not because they're not important, but we call them minor, thank you, because they were given shorter messages by God than the major prophets. Sometimes I tease and say the major prophets were long-winded and the minor prophets were more concise, but it's how much God gave them. Micah lived the same time as Isaiah. That was a really crucial time period in the history of God's people. God's people, you know, moved into the promised land under Joshua. They served the Lord under Saul and under David and Solomon, and then the nation was split into two parts. The northern part went apostate rather quickly. The southern part was, well, not a whole lot to brag about, but more faithful to the Lord, more obedient to Him, more loving and following in His holy ways. But because of their sin, God had prophesied that the northern kingdom would be carried off into captivity, and that happened during the lifetime of Micah and Isaiah. They lived to see that fulfillment. They also prophesied about the carrying off into captivity of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, Judah. They did not live to see that. That happened 100 years after their time, but it's a crucial time period. Time when great good King Hezekiah was ruling, but also when evil King Ahaz was ruling and Manasseh in the first part of his reign. So it was a challenging time. Now, when I look at the prophets, we have 16 prophetic books, 17 books, 16 from people we call 16 different writing prophets. I find that I can summarize them in a most simple fashion with two words: comfort for those who are repentant and love the Lord, and warnings of impending judgment and difficulty for those who don't love the Lord and are not obeying Him and walking in His way. And I find about 60% of the prophet's writings is judgment. It's saying, listen, sin is a great advertiser. It always looks appealing, but it never lasts. It never satisfies. And trouble always comes when we turn away from God and from His holy standards and go into sin. But then we have these wonderful sections where God speaks to the remnant of His people who are sorry for their sin and sorry for their people's sin, and whose hearts are tender to our God and love the Lord and delight in Him. And those are wonderful sections of comfort. And for most of us, we like to hear sermons on those sections of comfort, not on the sections of warning and judgment. And even in our own devotional reading, when we're reading these sections of how God's going to deal with the Philistines and the Babylonians, and we say, push my way through this. But when we get to the sections where he talks about them coming back, or about the first coming of Jesus, or the second coming of Jesus, why, it's delightful and it's wonderful. And we put that on our Facebook page and we share it with other people and we say, this is great. He's a wonderful God. Well, Micah has said an awful lot of judgment, of woe, of trouble for people who are supposed to be walking God's way and are ignoring the Lord and are dabbling in worship of false gods and are living in sinful ways. But in the midst of that, he gives, well, three major wonderful sections that we just love. And one of those, Micah 5:2, the prophecy of Jesus coming, the one who's been going forth and active from before the foundation of time, he'll be born in Bethlehem, in Ephrata. Micah predicts that 700 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Micah predicts it. And then lots of people know, and many people sing, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's a great verse, a marvelous truth, and what a privilege it is to rest in the love of that God. But I want to come to his conclusion, the final thing he leaves us with. It's not woe, it's not warning, it's not judgment, it's praise. Now, I don't know what was all in the mind of Micah, and I don't know how the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this particular book, but I sometimes wonder if when Micah set out to write this book, if he made an outline and said, you know, I'm going to say this first, then I'll say this, and then I'll say that, and then he sat down and wrote it out, if he'd really envisioned writing verses 18, 19, or 20, if he'd kind of thought he might end with verse 17, but when he actually came to do it, he couldn't help himself. He just welled out in astounding praise of this glorious God who is on the throne and is working for the best of his people and who is his God and his Redeemer. Now, he talks about the need of the Lord shepherding God's people and providing for them like he had done in the past under David and Solomon. And then, if you notice in verse 15 and 16, it seems as if God answers that prayer. And God says, yes, I'm going to do this. I will again show them my power, my wonders, my miracles. And the nations will repent. They'll be ashamed of the evil they've done. And they will turn in fear to the Lord our God. And they'll treat you with respect. And then Micah responds. And Micah says, who is a God like you? Now, it's a rhetorical question. Micah says, God, all around us, all the different countries have their own tribal gods. And some of them think their God is the God of the mountains and he's victorious there. And others are the God of the oceans and some are the gods of the plains. But we know you are unique. You are the only God there is and you are so much better, so much greater than all the false gods of the heathen all over the world. You are glorious. You are wonderful. There is no one that people have made up that begins to compare with you. Now, that is a theme we find in the book of Psalms. Over and over, the psalmist just glories in the different attributes of our God, these excellent qualities. Our God is a God who is present everywhere. Wherever you would go, He's there. Our God is a God who knows everything. He knows every thought we have. He knows every word we say. In fact, the psalmist says He knows every word we say before we say it. Did you ever stop and realize that sometimes you don't know what words you're going to say till after you've said them? But your God knows every word you're going to say before you say it. He knows everything. There's nobody like Him. He's unique. Our God is one God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament emphasize He is one person, one great God. And yet, both testaments reveal to us that He is three persons within this one God, who has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have always been in communication with each other, who have been loving each other and cooperating with each other, and each one is portrayed as doing particular things in world history and in our salvation, and yet there's just one God. There aren't three gods. There aren't 100. There aren't 10,000. There's one God. And this one God is a whole and a perfect and gloriously balanced. I mean, the more you read God's word and see this God, you join with Micah in saying, who is a God like you? You're awesome. You're glorious. You're wonderful. You are beyond compare. There is no one who is like you. You are outstanding in every regard. Now, this idea that our God is unique is a really important idea. And it's important to our God. He gives quite a few chapters in the latter part of the book of Isaiah on the fact that the idols are just stupid. They just don't do anything. You know, you take a piece of wood and you carve part of it and make it into a god and you worship it and you pray and say, help me. And then you take the rest of it and you set it on fire so you can cook your meal. It doesn't make any sense. How can a piece of wood help you? How can it answer your prayers? You've got to be a person. You've got to be alive to be able to hear and answer prayer. Our God is unique. You remember when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt and they cried out to God for relief. And God sent Moses. And Moses demonstrated that our God, the God of the Israelites, is the true and living God. Not the Nile, that's not God. Not the disk of the sun or the moon, that's not God. Our God. And God sent the 10 plagues to demonstrate that He is more powerful than all that which the Egyptians worshipped. Well, you know the sequence of the plagues. God would send this horrendous calamity and the people of Egypt would repent and they'd say, ah, we're sorry we challenged you. Please give us relief. And God would relieve them and then they would take back their word to let the Israelites go and they would enslave them again and so God would send another one. Well, on one of those occasions, why Pharaoh says, please, Moses, get rid of this terrible plague. And Moses says, okay, I'll do that. But he says, tell me, what time would you like this affliction to go away? You pick the time, and then I'll pray to my God, and He will afflict you right up to that time, and take it away right there. And the point is, so that you will know, there is no one like the Lord our God. Our God's unique. Who is a God like you? God says in Isaiah, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Now, it's easy to read those words, but they're pretty awesome. God says, I know the end from the beginning. I know what's going to take place. Well, you know, most of us have a plan. Our diary says Tuesday we're going to be doing this and we're going to do that on Thursday. But it doesn't always work out that way. Did you ever notice that? Things change. People don't fulfill the things they committed to doing. Sometimes we forget. But God knows the end from the beginning because he's sovereignly in control of every single thing that takes place. He says, my purpose will stand. I will do all my holy will. Well, I don't know about you, but I've had times where I said, well, I'll see you later, wife, and I get in my car and I turn the key and the car does nothing. And I take the key out and I put it in and I turn it again and it does nothing. And so I open the hood and I look and it looks right to me. I'm a preacher, not an auto mechanic. Looks pretty good to me. A little complicated, but pretty good. Well, I am not in control of my life. I'm just really not. And I have many opportunities to have that demonstrated to me, that I'm not in control. But there is one who is in control. And he's in control of every single detail in my life and in your life. Who is a God like you? What a glorious God. Now, if he is that kind of God, are you in a place to really tell him what he ought to be doing? And to be objecting to what he's done? And to be arguing with him? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, dear friends. If he is that kind of a God, he knows far better than I do what's in my best interest, and far better than you do. I'm in no place to second guess him, to judge him, to hold him accountable to my agenda and my concerns. He is a sovereign God who is over all. Micah says, hey God, please shepherd your people. God says, I'm going to do that. Please provide for us. I'm going to deal with all the nations. And they are going to come humbly and acknowledge that I am God. Boy, we'd like to do that for Australia, wouldn't we? Man, I'd like to do that for America, let me tell you. Call that nation to repentance and turning away from evil and sin and back to righteousness. But I don't have much influence. I don't have much power. I can't do very much. But there is a God who is in control of the flow of human history and of my life. Who is a God like you? But now Micah says this in particular, not just because God is triune, because he knows everything, he's all powerful, not just because he is the sovereign king of the universe, but Micah says this because our God is a God who forgives sin. Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry, but delight to show loving kindness. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Micah says, God, you are the greatest person there is because you're a God who loves sinners like me and my people. You are a God who delights to take the guilt and the evil that so characterizes us and burdens us and weighs us down and take it off of us and move it away from us, to forgive us the guilt of our sin and to enable us to be acceptable by you, the all-holy God, and to come back into fellowship with you. Who's a God like that? I mean, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, they were sinners themselves. And they were always fighting with each other and then taking out their upset on poor humans that had nothing to do with it. That's what they believed. Praise God, that was junk. That's not true. Our God, the only God there is a God who knows the depths of my wickedness and your sinfulness. And yet, he loves to forgive us, to take away our sin. Beautiful pictures that Micah says. He takes it and he tramples it underfoot. Okay, you go out in the sand and you go to the beach and you find somebody who was here before you has written something in the sand, and it's an ugly, awful thing that they've written. And so you don't just walk by and you don't wait for the tide to come in. You take your foot and you rub it out. We don't need that kind of stuff on our beach. You rub it out. Where did it go? It's gone. Can't see it anymore. I have three grandchildren. When one of them was two, she started up the stairs to the second floor in our house. They're carpeted steps. And she had a sippy cup in her hand. Now, my wife hates sippy cups. If you like them, that's fine for you. Just don't give them to us. But my daughter uses sippy cups. So anyway, she's got this sippy cup in her hand, and she's going up the steps, and she's not quite two, and she stumbles, and she spills and drops the sippy cup. And out of the sippy cup comes a big droplet of milk on the carpet on the stairs. I think, okay, here we go, milk on the carpet. I've got to go into the kitchen and get some paper towels and clean that up. But before I have a chance to do anything, my cute little two-year-old granddaughter reaches down and takes her hand and goes like this. Okay. Two-year-old. I went, okay. Well, that's what God does with our sin. Isn't that wonderful? He just gets rid of it. It's gone. Now, I didn't tell my wife about that, because the milk is still there. But our sins aren't still there, huh? They're washed with the blood of Jesus. They're taken away. He takes our sin. Now, the Jews were not a seafaring people in the Old Testament. He takes our sin and he hurls all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Isn't that a marvelous picture? Yeah, you remember Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress? He's got this huge backpack stuck on his shoulders. He's weighted down with the guilt of his sin. He can barely carry the load. He's looking for relief and he can't get it off himself. There's nothing he can do. But when he comes to the cross and when he puts his faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, the backpack falls off and disappears into the ground. It's gone. God takes all of our guilt off of us, hurls it into the sea. Corrie Ten Boom used to say, and then he puts up a sign, no fishing. Isn't that marvelous? He holds our sin against us no more. Who is a God like this? He loves to forgive. Now, you know what? Those of us who've been born again are being remade in the image of Jesus. And we know, every one of us here knows, if you're a Christian, been a Christian for 5 years at least, you know, that we are required to forgive others in the way they've forgiven us. May I ask, is it easy? Is it easy for you to forgive people who have significantly sinned against you? Well, if it is, raise your hand. We'll all come and touch you, okay? That's wonderful. Praise God. But I have to work at that at times, huh? When somebody really stabs us in the back, when they really hurt us, we know in our head what we've got to do, but getting that heart in line with what we know we've got to do, it's spiritual effort to do that. Man, I'm so thankful it's not effort for our God to forgive me and forgive you. I mean, it cost him a lot. It cost him the life and death of his special son. But he lovingly, willingly gave that. And it's paid for. It's done. Every one of us who has Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, our guilt is gone. We're forgiven. Micah says, who's a God like you who pardons sin, forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever. In a group this large, we may well have one or two people here who came to worship God, but in your heart there's somebody who has sinned against you seriously that you have not yet forgiven, and you're still angry with them. May I say, their sin deserves to have the anger of God on it? It does. Their sin deserves righteous anger, and God has righteous anger against their sin. And if they're a Christian, or will be, Jesus on the cross experienced all the wrath of God against their sin, and he took it, and he paid for it. But there really shouldn't be anger in our hearts, because most of us are not far enough along on the path of sanctification. What starts out as righteous anger in our hearts very quickly morphs into selfish, self-centered anger. How dare you treat me or my daughter or my grandchildren? Or that little word my is the problem there, okay? It's about me. It's not about God and about his holy standard. Aren't you glad God's not that way? Aren't you glad when we come to God and say, "Dear God, I'm the sinner and I have broken your law and I haven't loved you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I really haven't loved my neighbor as myself." Oh, God. He doesn't say, "Well, come over here and let me kick you a couple times and then I'll forgive you." Okay? He doesn't say, "Grovel in the dirt a while and then I'll forgive you." He doesn't say, "Turn over the new leaf and let me see it for 10 years and then I'll forgive you." Nah, who is a God like you who pardons the sin of his people, who delights? You don't stay angry forever. What a glorious God we have. Moses at Mount Sinai said, "God, if you want me to lead this people, I need to have a deeper vision of who you are." And God said, "You're right, and I'll give it to you. But you can't take a full revelation of how wonderful I am because it'd kill you. It's too beautiful. It's too glorious. It's too brilliant. So you go in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll let you just see, as it were, the back of my glory." And God goes by, and he proclaims, "The Lord, the Lord, the great I am that I am, the supreme being, the self-sufficient one." He says, "The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Isn't that marvelous? How does God describe himself? Now the next verse goes on and says, "Yes, I do deal with sin. I am holy and sin will be judged." But he starts by saying, "I'm compassionate. I feel for your hurt. I feel for your need. I care about you. I am a kind person." Yes, God is the one who forgives our sin. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I've used that verse for 40 years talking to people about the goodness and grace of God. That when we come to God through Jesus, he takes all of our guilt away from us. And I've always said, you know, God is the great geographer. He made this place, huh? And if he'd said, "I take it away as far as the north is from the south," man, that's an incredible distance from the North Pole to the South Pole. That's really a long way. But what he says is, "I take it as far as the east is from the west." You know, you can go east forever and you can go west forever. You go north and at some point you stop going north and start going south, okay? If you go south to the South Pole, after when you hit it, you're starting to go north again on the other side. Wait. God takes it all away. Gone. Gone forever. Do you remember? God said to a prophet in the northern kingdom, "I want you to go to Nineveh and denounce the sin of those people and tell them I'm going to zap them good." But the prophet didn't want the people to hear that message because he was afraid if they heard that message, they might repent and God might forgive them. And he didn't want them forgiven. He wanted them zapped. He wanted them dealt with well. He was a patriot. He loved his country. He could see that they were the aggressor. They were hungry to conquer the world and destroy peoples, and his peoples were in line. And so he went the opposite direction God told him, and he got in a boat. Well, you know the story. God brought a great storm. They threw him overboard. He sank into the depths of the Mediterranean. He got tangled up in the seaweed. He's running out of air. He's down at the bottom. And finally, he says, "Okay, God, you're God. I'm not. I'm sinning. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll do what you want me to do." And just like that, a big fish swallows him up. And there's air inside this big fish, and he lives. And he writes a beautiful Psalm, chapter 2, of praise the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. But then in chapter 4, after he had denounced their sin and the people had repented and God had forgiven them, God forgave the pagans. They weren't born again people. But when the pagans said, God, we've been living in sin and we're going to stop, God delayed their judgment for 100 years. Now, it came eventually, and he sends another prophet to describe in vivid terms how that judgment's going to come. But he delays it 100 years, and Jonah is angry. Ooh, he's angry. He goes out of the city and he sits on the hill and he's waiting for God to send down fire and brimstone on Nineveh. And God says, are you upset, Jonah? You bet I'm upset, he says. And God says, do you have a right to be upset? I do have a right to be upset. This is what I said at the very beginning. Jonah, praise to the Lord. Isn't this what I said when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, a God who relents from sending calamity. Are you thankful God relents from sending calamity? I am. I have to tell you, I've had many times in my life I deserve to have the earth open up and swallow me alive. And it hasn't happened yet. And I'm thankful. He relents from sending calamity. Jonah was unhappy, but I'm happy. I'm very thankful. And Jonah should have been happy that our God is a God who forgives. But one more thing. Our God delights to give loving kindness. Who is a God like you who pardons sin, forgives the iniquity, the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever, but you delight to, I've got the NIV, show mercy. The ESV says to give steadfast love. It's the Hebrew word chesed, loving kindness, loyalty. God keeps his covenant promises even when you and I break our covenant promises. Verse 20, you'll be true to Jacob. You'll show loving kindness, steadfast love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in long ago. God, you entered into covenant with Abraham to bless him and bless all the peoples of the world through him, and you're keeping it. And you're going to keep it in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion. You are a God who is faithful, a God who is trustworthy, a God who is loyal to his people when they are disloyal to you. What a God you are. We have a horrendous series of TV programs in America called Survivor. Have you seen any of those? Now, you know, it's an interesting idea. See how many people can survive on an island somewhere and go through difficulties. But the way they've played it out, they delight in getting somebody to secretly lie to his group and make an alliance with the other group and betray his group, and he comes out on top and he's the clever hero, the betrayer. You know, I'm so glad God is not that way. God is loyal, faithful, even when we don't deserve him to be loyal and faithful. Have you read Don Richardson's book, Peace Child? What a powerful story that is. You know, he goes to this people, he learns their language, he shares the gospel with them, and when he tells them the story of Jesus, to his utter amazement and shock, they all clap when he tells how Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And in their culture, betrayal was the ultimate virtue. Whoa. How do I get the gospel across to people who think exactly the opposite of how our God thinks. What a challenge that is. And yet that is not uncommon in our Western world in far more subtle ways. God is not that way. He's a glorious God. Know therefore, the Lord your God, He's the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness endures forever. And God says through Ezekiel 3 times, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Friend, if you're here and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I want to tell you, there is a God, and He's absolutely pure and holy, and He hates sin, and He hates your sin. But He offers to you right now, right at this moment, forgiveness and cleansing of all your guilt. I don't care what horrendous, utterly disgusting, wretched things you've done. He's ready to forgive you, to charge His special Son, Jesus, with all of your crimes, and to enable you to have a whole new start in life and to live with Him in peace and glory forever. He doesn't ask that you earn that, deserve it, or merit it. He asks that you trust Him, that you accept His special Son, Jesus, as your Savior, your Lord. If you right now will say in your head and heart, dear God, I have broken your law. I deserve your judgment. Please forgive me for Jesus' sake. Jesus, come into my life and take control. Rescue me from my guilt. He will take all your iniquity off of you and hurl it into the depths of the sea. He will forgive you and make you His child for time and for all eternity. I beg you in Jesus' name, repent of your sin and trust Christ. But friends, most of us here are believers in Jesus. And I'm sure there are several people here who have been dabbling in things that are sinful. Attitudes, words, grudges, ill will, pornography, a lot of different things. The Heavenly Father knows all about it. He is weeping over it regularly. But there's no God like Him. He'll forgive you. You've been disloyal to Him. You have betrayed Him. You have undercut His goodness in your life. But He will stay loyal and faithful to you. Repent of those sins. Turn to Jesus right now. And He will cleanse you anew and afresh and lead you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Friends, there's nobody like our God. He's unique. He's glorious. He's wonderful. He pardons sin and He stays loyal to sinful people who have Him as their God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can come before You, not in our name or merit, but in the name and merit of Jesus, Your Son. Lead us to Christ. Give us the faith to trust Him fully and completely as our personal Savior and Lord. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. For we pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Is built on nothing less than nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His robe.